of. So we have a great opportunity and blessing to embrace this gift God has given us, to actively be sharing the gospel with refugees, and trust by God's grace that some of them are going to come to faith, and then they're going to go back to their home countries, maybe probably not to live, but to go back for weddings, to go back for funerals, go back for family events, that we hope they will then take the gospel back to their homelands and see the gospel get rooted in that way. So let's view refugees as a great commission opportunity that God's given us right here in our neighborhood. Now, I made a bad assumption in putting together this class, and that was that everyone would have gone through the LSS training already, but we noticed in the first week that most haven't. So there's one important piece of information from that training I thought we needed to cover just so that we're understanding terms properly. So just going to briefly go through some definitions. Don't bother trying to write these down. Write down the words and then go home and Google the definitions and you'll get them. But the first one is an immigrant, and that's simply a person who comes to live permanently in a foreign country. So they leave their home country and they move to another country to live. My grandparents were immigrants from Italy. They moved here, settled down, and became American citizens. So immigrants, a simple one. The next one is refugee, and there's actually a very technical definition for a refugee that the UN has. And it's someone who's been forced to flee his or her country because of persecution, war, or violence. So the specific reason, fear of danger, they're leaving their home countries. A refugee has a well-founded fear of persecution for reasons of race, religion, nationality, political opinion, or membership in a particular social group. Most likely, refugees are never going to be able to return to their home country because they're afraid to do so. Some of the major contributors to this is war, ethnic, tribal, and religious violence. Those are all things that contribute to refugees. An asylum seeker is someone who leaves their country to another country and are seeking to become refugees. But you have to get official refugee status from the UN. So a lot of people flee their countries hoping to get designated as refugees. But until that time, they're called asylum seekers. And in fact, most asylum seekers never get refugee status. Only a minority of them get refugee status. And then another term is an internally displaced person. They're fleeing because of war, ethnic persecution, religious persecution, but they stay within their own country. They don't cross boundaries. So if they don't leave their country, but they've left their home, they're called an internally displaced person. So, yes. No, it's not a lottery. There's a distinct system that they go through. They go to an embassy and they apply for UN. They apply for refugee status, and that kicks them to the UN. And they go through a whole process that includes interviews, physicals, all kind of things. But most of it is interviews to determine is this what they're claiming? Is it true? Are they really persecuted? Do they really have a well-founded reason for fear to return to their home country? I don't recall offhand. Oliver, do you know? Not many. It's a minority. 10% or less, maybe. I'm pretty sure it's 10% or less, but a small number. So immigrant is the broad term. And people can leave their countries for a whole host of reasons. It can be financial. They just want a better job. They could move because of famine, famous one in American history is Irish immigrants because of the potato famine. They can move because they just want a better quality of life for themselves, or most likely for their children. They could move. They can immigrate to reunite with family. They've had family that's immigrated, and so then they follow to reunite with their family. Refugee, asylum seeker, and internally displaced person all involve danger. They're fleeing harm. All refugees started off as asylum seekers, but again, not all asylum seekers get to refugee status. Refugees and asylum seekers leave their home country and go to another country. Internally displaced people remain in their country. By definition, you cannot have an illegal refugee, because if they've gotten refugee status, they've been sent to another country, whether that's to a country in Europe or Canada or America. A refugee by the UN gets placed in another country. Asylum seekers can become illegal immigrants. If they come to a country seeking refugee status, but they're not granted refugee status, then they're supposed to go back to their home country. If they don't, if they remain in the country, they then become illegal immigrants. And this happens, one of our refugees, the Tofigis, they work with Iranian asylum seekers who come into Turkey to become refugees. A lot of them don't get granted it. And instead of going back to Iran, they stay in Turkey, but they're there illegally. And that can happen in America, too. We can have people coming from Central or South America who are seeking violence from drug lords or whatever, and they're seeking to become refugees. But then if they're not granted refugee status and remain in America, then they become illegal immigrants. Yes, the question is people in refugee camps like in Turkey or Greece where there's wire around them, they're actually asylum seekers trying to get refugee status. Some of them have been granted refugee status and then they're just being waiting to get placed, but most of them haven't received refugee status yet. So it is a bit of a misnomer to call it a refugee camp. Probably should call them asylum seeker camps, but they're seeking refugee status.
So
Kathy.
I think it's important to point out that these are the technical terms, refugee, but the media and the world just calls them refugees. All the people, they aren't official UN refugees. They are, but we call them refugees in a general sense. So that's where I think we get a lot of confusion.
Yeah. It would be more technically correct to call them asylum seekers, but often, even I slip up and call them refugees sometimes. Carl? Well, all the refugees we have in America are...
I'm not saying that, but again, there's a specific set of laws that are on the books in the United States about what qualifies as a refugee. So, again, having worked in other international organizations, mm-hmm. international organizations set standards, but it becomes law when the United States government puts it into their laws.
Okay.
So, again, just to be clear.
Yep.
Because UN definition can say one thing, and the United States definition can say another thing, and the United States definition is actually what carries the law in the United States.
But... So apparently, I'm not sure of this, that there might be a difference in the American government's definition of a refugee than UN. But regardless, all the refugees that America would receive have been designated by the UN as refugees. Okay. So let's go ahead and move on to today's lesson is going to deal with the adjustment stage. Last week we covered the arrival stage, the first 3 months. Now the adjustment stage begins around month 3, and it goes on until, for some refugees it never ends, but some get to the acculturation stage. So it varies how long this stage lasts. But their primary needs shift from their physical needs and practical needs to more profound emotional and social needs in this phase. We're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about how do we help refugees and minister to their different needs in this adjustment stage. And then the final 2 weeks of our class will be how we help them in their acculturation stage. Physical and practical needs in the adjustment stage. By this stage, refugees are starting to learn how to meet these needs on their own. They've figured out or were taught how to shop in grocery stores, how to use the metro to get around. So they're pretty much knowing how to take care of their physical needs on their own. For housing, one thing to keep in mind is if you have a refugee friend in this phase and they finally have obtained a full-time job, it's probably, almost certainly, not paying a lot of money, their full-time job. And so you want to help them apply for subsidized housing. You have to have a full-time job to get subsidized housing. And subsidized housing is going to help it be more feasible that they're going to be able to live here on the incomes that they're making. For clothing, just help refugees be aware that Northern Virginia has four different seasons. And it can get really hot in the summer, it can get really cold in the winter. So make sure that they are just aware that they need different kinds of clothing for the different seasons. And again, guide them to secondhand stores if they're going to need to buy a significant amount of clothing for the next season. Food. Your refugee still should be receiving food stamps unless their full-time job is paying them more than $2,000 a month. If they get paid for a family of three, it varies on the size of your family, but for a family of three, if you make more than $2,000 a month, you lose your food stamps. Whether they're getting food stamps or not, just make sure that they're having enough food to get through the month. And if not, introduce them to the Arlington Bridge Builder Food Pantry. Let them know ways that they can get food to supplement if they're not able to have enough by what they're making. I think anyone who shows up there, they're going to give food to. They have a big heart at the Arlington Bridge Builder Food Pantry. So if anyone comes in needy, they're not going to turn them away. No, I don't. There's, for people listening online, there's a service that will deliver food to needy families. Do you know it offhand?
I can find the name of it.
Okay. We'll get that name to you. Yes, Mark.
There's a group in Annandale called Annandale Christian Community for Action ACCA that does furniture, food, and things like that as well.
Okay, what's it called again?
ACCA, Annandale Christian Community for Action.
Annandale Christian Community for Action. Is another one that could help people that in need for either furniture or food. Meal, yes. Oh, sorry.
Food for others.
Food for others.
They go to different neighborhood sites.
Okay, so Food for Others will deliver food to needy families. Is that correct? Okay, so they go not to their homes, but they go to certain locations, and refugees can come there and get food. And it's called
Food for Others.
FFO doesn't sound very good acronym, so Food for Others. Meals are a great way to allow your relationship to be reciprocal. Remember one of the attitudes that I said is needed in refugee ministry is that you have a reciprocal, you're not looking at you're above them and you're always meeting their needs, but you want it to be a reciprocal relationship. Meals are a great way to do that. Have them to your house for meals, but also go to their house and let them serve you meals. Be ready to eat new and exciting and great food. and just be ready for the adventure. We've always had great food, but I'm sure there's some interesting experiences out there that we haven't had yet. So view meals as not just sustenance. Try to get over the thought of meals are just to take care of hunger pains. View meals as a time for relationship building, for ministry. I mean, even with your children, learn to make that shift with meals. But certainly in your relationship with refugees, view it as just a great venue to develop relationships and to have ministry in. On the bottom of page 22 in your workbook is a quote, "Mission through meals." Would someone read that out loud for me? Thank you. Okay, this is good news for all of us in this room who are just ordinary people, that's where ministry occurs, by ordinary people in the ordinary. The next three major areas of physical and practical needs, medical, employment, and transportation, we're going to cover those next week. We're going to do an activity now, so put your notebooks down. In the middle of your tables, there's packets of papers. Each packet has 16 pieces. Take a packet. Take the rubber band off, take the 16 pieces of paper and put them in four piles of four in front of you. Four piles of four. Okay, in your first pile of four, write four activities that you enjoy doing. Four activities you enjoy doing. Okay, I'm not giving you a lot of time on this. You have to be quick. Four piles of four. First pile, four activities you enjoy doing. Second pile, four things you're thankful for. Four things you're thankful for. Next pile, four people that are important to you. Four people that are important to you. Four people important to you. Okay, the last pile, four roles that you currently fulfill. Like for me, I'd put husband, father, friend, pastor, four roles that you currently fulfill. Okay, now I've put those four piles in front of you, four separate piles in front of you. All right, now quickly, You have to pick one from each pile that you're going to lose. Just pick one quickly from each pile. You don't have much time. You have to pick one from each pile that you're going to lose and put it in front of you. Okay, everyone have four in front of them now? One from each pile. Okay, now take those four that you've chosen, one from each pile, and tear them up and put them in the center of the table. Okay, how does it feel to have to quickly make a decision on something you're gonna lose?
Harsh.
How does it feel to have to quickly make a decision that you're gonna lose this?
Stressful,
yeah. Harsh, stressful, any other feelings? Sad, good. I was hoping someone would say that. Good. Conflicted, good. That's a good one.
Sickening.
Uh-huh. Angry, great. Now, this is often what refugees have to face if they have to flee, especially quickly. They've got to decide, am I going to take my Bible with me or am I going to take clothes? Am I going to, I've got my infant child at home, am I going to run to the school to try to pick up my other child and risk all three of us getting killed? Or am I going to run into the jungle and hope that my child will flee and get to safety and will one day reconnect? Sometimes they have to make just gut-wrenching decisions on what they're going to do and what they're not going to do. Okay, take your four remaining piles and flip them over so you can't see what's in them. Keep them four separate piles, though. Four separate piles that they're upside down. Now take each pile and shuffle them, maintaining the four separate piles, but just shuffle them. Now, without looking, take one from each pile, and don't look at it, even after you pick it. Pick one from each pile. Okay, so still don't look at it. You're not allowed to look at it. Tear it up, put it in the center of the table, and you still can't look at it. Now, how does that feel to not know what you've just lost? You've just lost something, but you're not sure what it is. How does that feel? Disconcerting? I like that word. Yes. Pardon me?
Scary.
Terrible or terrifying? Terrifying. Imagine what it's like sitting in a refugee camp and not know if your brother is alive or dead. To wonder if your mother is safe or where she is or if you're ever going to get reconnected with her. Not knowing if your home still is standing, if it's going to be there when you go back, if you ever get to go back. Did your neighbors get out safely or did they get stuck behind and get killed? There's a lot of unknowns, refugees. They're on the run, but there's so many things in their life that they just don't know what the status of it is at the time. All right, I want you to just sit now and quietly ponder these thoughts, what it's like to lose these things, and ponder that for a little bit. These are the not torn. Yeah. Okay. How does it feel now to have something taken from you?
Now angry.
Angry, yes. You had no choice. It was taken from you. What other feelings? Okay, how did you feel when some had a little taken, some had a lot taken, some had everything taken, and some didn't have anything taken?
Fair.
It's not fair.
Sad.
Hopeless.
Hopeless.
Helpless. Helpless, yes, helpless. When something's taken away and you can't stop it. This is a feeling, a common feeling, all these feelings that you mentioned that refugees face. A lot of things that are taken from them, they had no choice in. It was forcibly taken from them. Or they had little or no control over what their losses were. And that's a big issue that refugees face, is this issue of control, that they feel like they've lost control. And so when they come to America or whatever country they're going into, sometimes they overcompensate for that, and they get over-controlling as a compensation for the fact that they felt like they lost so much control. Let's go back to culture shock. This ties in, all these emotions and stuff feed into what they're facing in culture shock. They're grieving at this time. They start to grieve all these losses. They've gotten over the honeymoon phase, the excitement, and now reality starts to set in, and they start to think of all the things they've lost: their family, their friends, their home, their native culture, their language, their success or their prestige that they had in their job back in their home country. Many of them were lawyers or doctors, and now they're driving taxi cabs or cleaning bathrooms. Their identity. They've lost their identity, yes. They go through a very dark period of culture shock where they're starting to realize they don't fit in. They have low-level, entry-level jobs. They're not fluent in the language, many of them. They don't know or understand American culture, so they're not sure if they're doing the right thing or the wrong thing. It's also in this stage that those of us who are serving refugees go through something called service shock. It's easy to serve in the first stage when the practical needs, they need pots and pans, you go buy them pots and pans, give it to them, you can check that off. But the author of the book Refugee Ministry in Local Congregations says about this stage, the adjustment stage, he said, some people find it harder or more frustrating to meet the more complex needs of refugees. Because now these emotional and social needs, they're far more layered, they're far more complex, and it can get overwhelming. So perseverance is what's needed at this stage. Refugees need perseverance to get through culture shock, and when those of us serving refugees need perseverance to not give up on them during this phase. Stay-at-home mothers, again, have particular struggles with this because their lack of ability to connect with the culture and learn the language. So I put a link to a website that's geared specifically for refugee women and the struggles that they go through in culture shock. There's a resource tool for you on page 25 in the workbook, Relational Tools. We're not going to go over this now, but I encourage you, before you go and visit a refugee family, go over this and just brush up on what are some relational tools that are going to help you connect with them. They also will help kind of lower the awkwardness level when you go and visit refugees, but just some tools, practical ways to help. We covered last week the daily life activities guides, things that you can just do with them in your daily life to bring them into your life, things that you can do with their children. This is also a time for the daily life activity guides, you've been friends with them probably for several weeks, if not months at this time. You can start inviting them to church activities. Now, probably bringing them to a church service, especially if they're Muslim, is probably going to be too big of a step, but you could invite them to a small group barbecue. Just make chicken or beef, don't make pork. You can have them to a small group activity that you do, something that introduces them to other Christians but isn't at church. That might be a good way to help them. Would someone read the quote on the bottom of page 22 from the book, You Don't Have to Cross the Ocean to Reach the World? It starts off, it's my contention.
It is my contention that in the 21st century, the measure of a missions-minded church will not be in the number of people it has going overseas on long or short-term trips, but in how easily the stranger feels accepted in the home church.
Okay, that's a challenge to Cherrydale. For a long time, our identity of a missions-minded church has been how many missionaries we have and how many we send. And believe me, we're going to continue to do that. But we're also going to be known by how well do we reach out to the nations that are right here and make them feel welcomed. In this part where they're going through culture shock, a big way to help them is inviting them to cultural events. It's going to help them learn about American culture. Holidays are a great time. I'll tell you, holidays when Kathy and I lived in Turkey were either some of the loneliest times or some of the times where we learned culture the best. They were lonely when no one invited us over and we realized we're the outcasts here. They're all celebrating these big events and we're left out. But when people invited us to their homes to break the fast and eat the fast-breaking meal with them, or for other holidays to invite us over, it helped us to see, oh, this is what they're doing when they're back behind their closed doors celebrating. So for refugees, it's the same. Thanksgiving, Christmas, these seasons that are typically very family-oriented, it's times that refugees can feel very lonely. So I encourage to invite them over. Yes?
Yeah, I just couldn't help notice your baseball example. We invited some Egyptian military officers to a baseball game some years ago. You really need to do your homework on that. Baseball is very confusing to most Americans.
Mm-hmm.
And trying to explain it to a foreigner is really, what's the infield fly rule? Can you
right.
tell me what that is?
Yes.
So anyway, just beware. Baseball is
yes.
Pretty complicated.
And I'll tell you, Kathy's parents tried to help their grandchildren who grew up overseas, two of them in Turkey and one of them in China, and they took us all to a baseball game. And after the baseball game, we got in the car with our two children and Andrew, who grew up in China, and said, so what did you think of that cultural experience? And Andrew said, yep, it's one I hope I never have to do again. And Philip and Amy were both, oh, yes. So yes, it's good to expose them. They may not like it, but it exposes them to American culture. You can do things like take them to yard sales, a high school football game, particularly if they have children in the high school. Things that are, pardon me, other ideas? Just normal things that seem so normal to us that you wouldn't even think to invite someone to, but it's a new cultural experience for them. Good.
Thinking, that's like the least thing. I mean, you don't do anything.
Right.
You can just walk up to it, but she felt afraid. Would she be welcome? She was going to be in a crowd.
Good. 4th of July. And sometimes they might not even know, oh, you go out and you can see fireworks. So that's a nice, simple one. Okay. Great. Home Bible study. Now, keep that in mind. because today the video clip that we watch, it's going to start off with a testimony of a Muslim background believer, and we're going to see the role that a home Bible study played in her life. And if you have a refugee that's showing interest spiritually, a home Bible study is probably a much easier transition than to bring them to a church service, because it's more relational. They could ask questions. So a home, for particularly one that's showing interest, a home Bible study is probably the best for next step. We're going to transition to the spiritual needs now. And because I mismanaged our time last week, we didn't get to watch the whole video. So I'm going to summarize what Fawad covered in the last video that we didn't get to finish. He covered the five basic beliefs and the five basic practices of Muslims. So the five basic beliefs are belief in one God, Allah. They say he has 99 names of God in the Quran, but Fawad points out that there's actually 104, but they like the number 99. So they'll believe that there's 99 names of Allah. And he warned us, don't fall into the trap of saying Allah is not God, because Allah is the Arabic word for God. So you're saying to them, God is not God. That doesn't make sense. What a better thing to say is, the Allah of the Quran is not the same as the Allah in the Bible, or the God of the Quran is not the same as the God in the Bible. That there's some similarities, but there's differences. That they can understand that. But to say Allah is not God just doesn't make sense. They believe, belief in angels. They believe in good angels, but they also believe in Satan, demons, and jinn. Now, this concept of jinn is an important one. Jinn is half human, half demonic, and there's a lot of fear in Islam of the demonic world, and particularly demons and jinn. And that's why in some countries, the Islam that you see there is really more folk Islam than it is traditional Islam by the Quran, because they find all these ways to deal with this fear of the spirit world. When we were living in Turkey, we had some furniture being delivered to our house. And of course, right at the time it was supposed to come, the electricity went out, as it often did, which meant no elevator. So this guy lugs this furniture all the way to the eighth floor that we're living on. Kathy opens the door, and he won't come in. And Kathy finally says, could you please bring it in? And he said, no, not until you put a light on, because jinn live in the dark. And so Kathy had to go light a candle so that there was light and the jinn would leave. It's another reason why, I don't know if it's how prevalent this is in all the Muslim world, but in Turkey, they're obsessive about sweeping. They're always sweeping and dusting their house, and that's because many of them believe that jinn live in dust, which is bad news for our son if that's true. But they're obsessive about keeping a spotless house because they don't want to drive out the jinn. Belief in the prophets. Many of them are the same prophets that we have in the Bible, Moses, Jonah. But their belief is Muhammad is the seal of the prophets, or the last and final prophet. Belief in Allah's books. This is an important one. Fawad's going to unpack this for us in a few weeks. But they believe in the Tevrat, Zabur, and Injil. Tevrat is the books of Moses. We would call that the Pentateuch, the Tevrat. Zabur is the book of David. We would call that Psalms. And Injil is the book of Jesus, which we would call the Gospels. So the book of Moses, book of David, book of Jesus, Tevrat, Zabur, and Injil. And then the Quran is the book of Muhammad. Now, in their belief, God, in his mercy, gave the Bible, the Tevrat, to the Jewish people, but over time they corrupted it, and it was so it no longer was God's word, so he had to come a second time and give the Zabur to David, but again, over time, the Jews corrupted it, so it was no longer God's word. It was originally God's word, but man changed it and corrupted it, no longer God's word. So he gave the Injil to Jesus, but then over time, Christians corrupted it, changed it, particularly at the Council of Nicaea. Christians gathered together, changed God's word. So God, in his mercy, gave his word the fourth and final time, the Quran. This time he gave it in Arabic, which is the language of heaven, so it couldn't be corrupted. So that's a key one that you have to address with Muslims. The Quran actually never teaches that the Old Testament and New Testament have been changed, but it's a common teaching in Islam that the imams teach. So in lesson five, Fuad's going to give us a great way to answer this question, because you're really not going to make much traction with a Muslim until you address that question. Final belief in Judgment Day. All of our life's works are going to be weighed on a scale, and your good works, if the good works outweigh the bad, you get to heaven. If the bad outweigh the good, you don't get to heaven. And that's why Muslims believe you can never know for sure if you're going to get to heaven, because you never know if you've done enough to outweigh your bad. And they actually think it's presumptuous that Christians think we can know that we're going to heaven. Five practices, or the five pillars of Islam. The creed: there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. If you say that in the presence of a Muslim, you've become a Muslim. That's all you have to do to convert to Islam, is to say the creed in the presence of another Muslim. Prayer. Prayer is very different in Islam than it is in Christianity. Prayer in Islam is not conversing with God. It's not talking to God. Prayer is a ceremony that you do five times a day. Sunrise, noon, afternoon, sunset, nighttime. Five times a day. It's easy to remember. Sunrise, sunset, that's two of them. Noon right in the middle, that's three. Afternoon, which is usually 2 hours after noon. And nighttime, which is usually 2 hours after sunset. So they do that prayer ritual five times a day. You have to do a ritual washing before you pray to make sure you're clean. And after you've done the ritual cleansing, if you touch a non-Jew or a woman, you're unclean and have to do the washings over again. So if you're a woman and are offended by that, I'm offended too, because I'm a non-Muslim. So we all make them unclean. Yes. How long they usually pay usually just takes a few minutes. They bow down and recite a memorized prayer, so it just usually takes a few minutes. Fasting during the month of Ramadan, unless they're from the Farsi-speaking world, it's Ramazan. And for some reason, Turks, who are neither Farsi-speaking or Arabic-speaking, took the Farsi pronunciation. So it's either Ramadan or Ramazan. Can't eat from sunrise to sunset. But when the sun sets, they feast. In fact, in Turkey, it's documented the most food sold every year is during the month of Ramadan. So they eat the most. We actually, our first year in Turkey after Ramadan, we asked our next door neighbors to come over for a meal. And the wife said, oh, we'll just come for tea. We both gained 5 kilos during Ramadan. How do you gain weight while you fast? But they eat when the sun's not up. You're also, that's not only not eating, you're not allowed to drink, swallow your own saliva, or smoke. And in Turkey, the non-smoking was the worst thing. That's what made everyone cranky. Fourth one is almsgiving. If you're Sunni, you give 2.5% of everything you make. If you're a Shia, you give 5% of everything you make. Maybe why there's 90% of Muslims are Sunni and only 10% Shiite. Pilgrimage, you go to Mecca once in your lifetime if you're physically able and you have the finances to do so. You circle the Kaaba, the black stone, 7 times, and in those 7 times you're supposed to try to touch or kiss the stone at least 1 time. If you make the pilgrimage, which is called the Hajj, if you make it, you're then called a Haji. So if you ever hear someone be referred to as Haji, it means he's made the Hajj in his lifetime. Now notice, in those five pillars of Islam, reading the Quran and attending the mosque are not in there. Those aren't two of the five pillars of Islam. Now you might want to know that in case you ever get asked, like on a test or something. Reading the Quran and attending the mosque are not two of the five pillars. Okay, any We're going to save questions till after we watch our video, and then we should have about 10 minutes or so after the video for questions. But today we're going to talk about, in this video, it's a fairly long testimony by Jean, but there's many things we can learn about how to witness to Muslims by listening to her testimony. So it's a little bit long, but it's a powerful testimony. And then Fuad does some teaching afterwards.
Now, when you meet a Muslim, what are the attitudes and principles that you want to have when you talk to them? The first thing we want to look at the Bible. In the Bible, in Matthew 28, 18 and 20, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations." Who has all the authority? Jesus. Nothing happens as a surprise for him. So when you are going to talk to a Muslim, you're going in the name of Jesus. You're not going in your name, on your church's name. You're going on the name of Jesus. When you are going, this means you must take the initiative. Many times when we come to work with Muslims, we wait till they take the initiative. That's not the case. Jesus says, you go. He's asking us to take the gospel to them. So when I meet a Muslim, I take the initiative. It could be a smile. It could be a greeting. It could be asking them where they're from. It could be why they're here. Are they immigrants? Are they students? Are they maybe married in America and they moved here? So it's always a good way to take the initiative. The number one principle when we talk about reaching out to Muslims is we need to take the initiative. The second thing is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. The Bible says we are Christ's ambassador. Who represents Jesus? The Christian community represents Jesus. Who represents Jesus? You and I represent Jesus. On our daily walk and our daily work and our daily exposure to people and talking to people, we need to be representing Jesus. No one else would represent him. Now, what does an ambassador do? Does an ambassador make people citizens of the country? Does the ambassador of the United States make people citizens of the United States? That's not true. No, the ambassador represents the United States. That's all he does or she does. The ambassador of the United States just represents the stand of the president. Does not make anybody a citizen of this country. Likewise, we are the ambassadors of Jesus. We do not make people citizens of heaven. Who does? God does. It's their response to God's work. So if they respond yes, hallelujah. If they respond no, hallelujah. My job is to be an ambassador. Many times we shoot ourselves in the foot because we think the way the Muslim responds depends on me. No, no, no. The way the Muslim responds to Jesus depends on his understanding of the gospel. My role as an ambassador to Jesus is to clearly explain the gospel. And then leave the results to God. Whether they say yes to Jesus or no to Jesus, my job is to be the ambassador. I must take the initiative and must be the ambassador. And when we meet a Muslim, we need to have these four attitudes in our conversation, in our communication. The first one is we want to be loving. We want to be compassionate. Most Muslims have never met a Christian. Most Muslims think everything they watch on television, everything that comes from the West, is Christian behavior. So we need to be compassionate. On top of that, they are misinformed about our faith. Not only they haven't heard it, but they are misinformed. So they teach them that we worship three gods. And that's not true. We worship one God. Trinity is not three. They teach them that our Bible has been changed. And that's not true. No one can change God's word. And then thirdly, they teach them that we are an immoral society. And many Muslims believe that Adolf Hitler was a Christian. So if you believe that, your image of Christ and Christianity is tainted. So we need to understand that we should have compassion. Be loving, be compassionate. Second is you want to be friendly. What does that mean? Meaning create an environment of friendship. How do you do that? How do you create an environment of friendship? It could be by one sentence. And we suggest that number one, you do not criticize Islam or Muhammad or Muslims. That is not our role. The only people that Christ criticized in the Bible were the Pharisees because they were hypocrites. Where are the hypocrites today? In the church or outside the church? They're in the church. So whenever I meet a Muslim, I don't criticize Islam or Muhammad or Muslims or Muslim governments. I want to build bridges. They know Islam doesn't work. They know the problems. I'm here to represent Jesus. I'm here to be loving and compassionate. And then I want to be friendly. So I never criticize Islam. Second, I don't argue. Because when I argue with a Muslim, all they remember the argument. If they want to argue, I lose the argument. It's better to lose the argument and win the person than win the argument and lose the person. So many times I usually say the sentence, I'm sorry, I might have offended you, or maybe there's a misunderstanding. It's okay, we can talk about it later. We can discuss it later, we don't have to argue. This way, you keep the spirit of Christ. Yes, we want to answer their questions. Yes, we want to talk about the truth of the Bible, but the scripture is clear. We have to tell the truth in love. So we want to be loving and compassionate, and we want to be friendly, not criticize and not argue.
Muslim and American is a nothing a problem, you know? Nothing is a big deal. Or let's say Jesus or Muslim or Sunni or Shia, it is nothing. All of them is the God hope, you know? Nothing changed. Everything is good.
There is a lot of things I like about Christians that they're kind of similar to Islam, you know? A lot, you know, like you see people in the church, they always try to reach to others, you know, try to do good, try to help the poor, you know, give to the charity, they call for God and things. And the only difference that it gets us with a conflict with Christians is the thing of Jesus, when it comes to Jesus.
Third is we want to be bridging. What do we mean by that? What we mean is, build a bridge with your Muslim friend. Start the discussion and take a concept that is similar in Islam and similar in Christianity and build a bridge where it will help your Muslim friend understand Christian ideas. One time I was sharing with a computer engineer. This engineer was from North Africa. As I was sharing with him, I felt that he would get up kind of a little bit tense when we talk about Jesus being our sacrifice, that he can take Christ as his redeemer. I mean, he was just getting edgy. So I decided to pray and I moved the discussion to something else. I said, it's okay, let's talk about something else. While we're talking about history and politics and things like that, he looks at me and says, Fuad, aren't you afraid of genies? So I'm thinking, wow, where's this coming from? Later I discovered that his grandfather is an imam and uses the Quran in casting spells and warding of genies. Now, I don't believe in genies, but I said, what do you mean? He said to me, aren't you afraid of genies appearing and choking you to death? So I said to him, I believe in Prophet Jesus. I pray to Jesus and he will protect me. He says, why Jesus? I said, Jesus is the word of God. The Quran calls Jesus the word of God. I said, then if Jesus is the word of God, whatever God can do is exactly what Jesus can do. So I come to Christ. I was bridging the gospel to him, not as Jesus the Redeemer, but Jesus as the Protector. And I invited him to come to Christ because Christ conquered sin. He had no sin. He conquered Satan. Satan couldn't defeat him. And then he conquered death. He rose from the dead. And so it's the three things show that Christ is unique and he is the conqueror. So you bridge the gospel. This is not about throwing a spiritual grenade, you know, let's give him something, get out of there, you know. No, it's about answering the questions, building bridges. Building bridges where they understand the spiritual questions and the spiritual issues, and then they can decide. They can decide on their own or with you. They can pray with me or with you, or they can pray alone and take Jesus as their Savior. So I want to be loving, friendly, bridging, and biblical. Always use the Bible. Always give them in the Bible. Why? Because the Bible is the Word of God, the message of God. It's written and has enough gospel to explain to your Muslim friend. So many times, we offer it as a gift. We offer it as a gift. One lady married a Muslim man, and 2 years into her marriage, she started investigating the gospel again. She was raised in a nominal home. She never went to church. So she became a believer in Jesus. She started praying for her Muslim husband and his family. And she became good friends with his sister-in-law. So one day, the sister-in-law was taking a trip back to the Middle East. And she was a little bit worried about the trip. So this young woman took a Bible, wrapped it in a present. It was an Arabic Injil, an Arabic New Testament, wrapped it as a present, and put with it a card. In the card, it said, "I'm praying for you to have a peaceful journey. And I want to give you a gift, the source of my peace." So this Muslim lady opened her present and found it was an Arabic Injil, an Arabic New Testament. She stood up and she was ecstatic that there is an Injil in her language. And she said to her, "I didn't know that they put the Bible, the words of Jesus, in Arabic. I will read this on my journey there." This young woman, all she did was be an ambassador. She gave her the best thing we have. The best thing we have is the Injil, the New Testament, the Bible, that can be given to our Muslim friend to teach them about our faith and about our values. Muslims today can be divided into three major groups. The first group...
I get to model before you the concept of embracing the awkward. The first week we had troubles with queuing up videos, so we had the videos cut to be just the scenes that we wanted to show, but this one wasn't done right. So the testimony that I wanted you to see didn't get included in it. So I'll just tell you about her testimony. She mentions how early in her childhood, she was questioning Islam, and the answers that her teachers gave her, her Islamic teachers, she just knew were baloney. She said, this makes no sense. She asked the question about Jesus being, she watched the Jesus film on TV and asked her religious teacher why Jesus was crucified, and the teacher said, "Oh no, Jesus wasn't crucified. God took him, and it was an angel who was crucified in his place." Now sometimes they say it was Judas who was crucified in his place as just punishment for betraying Jesus. But they teach that Jesus wasn't on the cross. And she said, "I looked at my teacher and I just thought to myself, that makes no sense at all." So she had this hunger early in her life. And then she had a coworker at work who invited her to a home Bible study. And so she went, and during her time in the home Bible study, she said, "They were so patient with me. They would try their best to answer my questions." She said, "They didn't do a very good job, but they were trying hard." And she said, I would curse in there, and they would just continue to love me and let me come back. And it was a combination of the love of the small group Bible study that they showed toward her, but then also as she was in this Bible study, God revealing truth to her that she came to faith. So it highlights the principle of inviting people to a home Bible study. Yes. Yes.
They would learn everything in Arabic. So I don't know even, you know, if you present them a book in Arabic, you know, some of these people may be able to read it but not understand it. So there are so many Muslims from different countries that they don't necessarily know Arabic, and they know what they've been taught maybe in the mosque, but don't understand the reading of it. Mm-hmm. So I think there's that language barrier for many of them to be able to
Good. That's a crucial point to know and understand. The vast majority of Muslims in the world, Arabic is not their mother tongue. So they memorize verses from the Quran or surahs from the Quran, and they memorize prayers in Arabic, but they don't really understand what they are. They've just memorized them. So that's why it's so important. So that's why most Muslims don't ever read the Quran, because they don't know Arabic. Now, the Quran is translated into other languages, but it's not considered equivalent. They're interpretations of the Quran. They don't even call them translations. So you can read in another language, but it's really inferior. To really know the Quran, you have to read it in Arabic. So most Muslims never have read the Quran. That's why it's so important when you offer them a Bible to offer one to them in their mother tongue. That's why I gave you links or apps for your phone in the workbook of how you can give them a Bible in their own language. And the Jesus film in their own language as well. Maggie? Okay, other questions? Lindy.
I was just thinking, and Fawad was talking about protecting, this discussion he had about genies.
Yes.
And your discussion about jinn.
Yeah, and those are the same thing. Genie is probably just in another language for jinn.
Maybe
but
that's what's wrong with your technology, but anyway, that's another story. I've just been studying the Book of John lately and Bible study. And in chapter 17, Jesus says he's praying for his disciples, and he's praying for all believers. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a reference point that Jesus protects us.
Yes.
And then he says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word being the disciples.
Good.
So again, you can take these discussions into the Bible. And if you give them the Bible in their language, you can turn to this chapter and say, well, Jesus prays for us, he protects us. And then that kind of, so I just thought of that.
Yes, that's great. John 17, that Jesus prays that God would protect us from the evil one. I think it's in Ephesians where it talks about that Jesus defeated the powers and the principalities. When we share the gospel, we typically do it from a guilt-based perspective. We've sinned. We're guilty. We need to be forgiven by God. But for many Muslims, the more powerful way to share the gospel is Jesus' defeat of the evil powers. And that when we belong to Christ and we're protected by Christ, we're protected from the evil powers. That often is a very attractive message to Muslims who fear the evil world. Derek? That's a great question. For Muslims who are not native Arabic speakers, so they view themselves kind of second class. And spiritually speaking, yes, a lot of them do. They feel like they're not quite the best Muslims because they don't know Arabic. Now, sometimes patriotism kicks in, and they're want to feel like they're superior to Arabs because they have the better culture or whatever. But religiously speaking, they do feel inferior many times. Maggie.
Does Muhammad ever ask Muslims to share their faith with others,
set a role of their faith, does the Quran command Muslims to share their faith? They are commanded and given the promise that one day Islam, that every person on earth will be a Muslim, that Islam will dominate. And that concept that Islam is supposed to rule, that Islam is supposed to be the dominant religion, does affect the psyche of a lot of Muslims. Because they look and see, well, we're not the major players on the political scene, in the world scene. We're not the major players. And that's not right. So we've got to get that power. And that's why that's one of the reasons pushes Muslims to jihad, that they have to get into their rightful place of being in power. Mary Pam.
It's interesting how you said they're concerned about the darkness and evil and demons and stuff, because isn't Islam a spiritual force against Christ? So, I mean, maybe they are feeling the darkness that they are in.
Right, yes. Is one of the reasons that they fear darkness because they're in spiritual darkness, and I would say yes, certainly. They may not realize that, but that is, I'm sure, they have no hope for power over darkness. Now, the good thing to that is that they're aware of the spiritual world. there are many more people in America who should be a lot more fearful of the state that they're in, but they're blind to the reality of the spiritual world. So that's one thing we have going for us. That fear is really a good open door for the good news. Other questions?
Maybe
yes, Eileen. Okay.
But I felt like there were a lot of Indonesians and a lot of Indonesian Muslim leaders who felt they had a purer form of Islam because they weren't so confrontational and antagonistic and involved in wars all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are some Muslims, you'll meet, who won't openly, criticize other Muslims from the Middle East, from the harsher parts of the Middle East, but they actually might feel they have a pure form of loving submission, and that's how a lot of Indonesians think, that if you really get to them, they don't like Arabs in the general. These are strong ones, not nominal Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
So you can have the reverse of what was just said, that they don't feel like they're secondary Muslims, that they feel, and I mean, among the Muslim world, a lot dislike Saudi Arabia. So the fact that they're close to Mecca, a lot of Muslims also don't necessarily feel like they're the real Muslims in Mecca because Saudi has done so much, according to a lot of Muslims. So there can be the absolute reverse, that they feel they're pure Muslims. And yes, they'd like to know Arabic and the language of the Quran and the language of prayer, but they actually sometimes, you can see the actual kind of a twisted, sort of different side of it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So
again, it's very hard to make Islam monolithic. There's always anything that you say. There's always exceptions. It's 1.3 billion people, so you can't fit them all into one box. But there are exceptions to where some would feel more superior to Arabs because they feel like they carry out a more pure form of Islam. In general. Again, there's always exceptions, but in general, people who examine Islam say that the farther you get away from the core of Islam, so the farther you get away from Saudi Arabia, the more they get away from the teachings of the Quran and have developed their own cultural expression of Islam. So you get more folk Islam, you get more animistic influences in Islam, and then you also get more of the sayings of, oh, Islam's a peaceful religion. Well, it's because they're wanting it to be a peaceful religion. Their culture is wanting to have a peaceful form of Islam, but it may reflect that they don't really know the Quran very well and its teachings. We have time for one more question. Meg. Great question from Meg. People who are currently working with refugees, in your experience, is it hard to make the case that God is good because they've gone through so much hardship and they can look at us and say, well, that's easy for you to say because your life has been so easy and privileged. Any experiences with that? Lindy.
Yeah, I think having worked with refugees in Turkey and it also mentions his heritage. I always had a conversation with them through interpreter that my grandparents came here, second generation from Scandinavia. language. They went and had a farm and raised their families under hardship and learned language and culture. And so because of what they did, I benefited from that. They're doing the same thing for their families. They've been forced to leave for whatever reason, and these were Christian refugees. So they had a lot of hope, and they actually taught us a lot about being hopeful without regard to circumstances. And what do we hopeful if our circumstances are good? So I think it works both ways, but if you can find some connecting point that your family went through a similar situation, maybe some generations ago, because all of us are in it. And because of their sacrifice and their faith and their hard work, you can bless your situation. I think that's one way of connecting to them, to encourage and affirm them that what they're doing is really important for their family. Yeah. It's really hard.
So there's really two parts to your question, Meg. One, experientially, life has been hard for them. And I think in that sense, you can connect hardships that you've gone through, even though it's not nearly as much as they've gone through. If you've lost a child or a loved one or something, how God was good even in the midst of your loss. But theologically is the bigger issue, that by the Quran, you can't really trust that God is good. And that's one of the things where prayer needs to come into place, where you pray that God puts a holy discontentment in their heart with Islam, where they begin to question things that are taught in Islam and if that's really true. And again, if we were able to see Jean's testimony, you see evidence of that. God was putting within her questions about everything she was taught about Islam. And that's where we are really dependent upon God's, where we're in need of God to act, because we can't put that discontentment in their heart. God's got to put that discontentment there. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is good. Whatever our circumstances are in life, it doesn't alter the fact that you in your nature are love and you in your nature are good. Lord, we pray that you would be going before us, preparing the hearts of refugees that we meet with, that they would begin to question, that they would begin to seek, and that by your mercy, you would be drawing them to yourself, and that you would give us the great privilege of speaking truth about you to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.